It's good to be together this morning. We're grateful, especially if you're visiting with us. Grateful for your presence here. I know we have several visitors with us, some brethren from out of town, some brethren from Flushing, New York. It's a blessing to have y'all with us this morning. Es un placer tener ustedes con nosotros, the brethren from the Spanish congregation there. We're also grateful to have Brian Everett with us this morning. He's just moved into the area, Mechanicsburg, so hopefully we'll get to know him better. But we're grateful, wherever you're coming from, that you're here with God's people and that you've made it a priority to worship Him. In an increasingly busy world, it is always a blessing to be with God's people, to take this time to focus and to be recharged with God's Word. This morning, I want to start what will likely be a series of lessons that's really been on my heart lately. And it's a little bit of a strange title to the series, but I think you'll get the idea of this as we go through. I want to talk about how to compromise your faith. Obviously, the goal as we go through this is not to compromise your faith, but the goal as we go through this series is to understand some of the tactics that Satan is using right now to get people to stand down and to get people to fall away. And the reason this has been in my heart so much lately is that I've been watching friends of mine that I grew up with. I've seen in my own life some of these things and seen the things that Satan is using to get at us. And I want us to think about those things. Corinthians talks about, you know, we are not ignorant of his schemes. We don't want to be ignorant of the ways in which Satan can get us to fall away. And I want to begin this morning with an illustration from this past week. Many of you know that I was away this past week at a camp down in Virginia, and that camp was cut short. Normally it's a week-long camp, and we went home on Wednesday instead of yesterday because of a couple of poisonous snakes that were found in one of the cabins there. We found one on Sunday night in one of the bunks, and you know, if you just find one, it's like, well, you're in the woods, there's going to be snakes, took it out, killed it, all that. Found another one Monday night, and we're trying to figure, okay, like, what's going on here? And long story short, without getting into all the details, the decision was made Tuesday night to cut the week short because snakes are dangerous. You don't want a snake, especially where you're going to be sleeping. And as dangerous and as scary as that is, to be in a situation where you think, man, there's something that can really hurt me, and I don't see it or always know where it is, and then you find it and you want to kill it immediately. As dangerous as that is, we, brethren, are in a position spiritually with much, much greater dangers than finding a snake in your bunk. And as scary as that situation was at camp, it just got me thinking about, man, there are all sorts of ways that Satan, who's described as that serpent of old in Revelation, right? When he came into the garden, that's the way he manifested himself at the beginning. Snakes are crafty. They get in where you don't expect them to. And Satan is after you, and he's after me. And if we take a situation like that this past week seriously, we need to take all the more seriously the compromise that Satan wants us to make with our faith and with our trust in the Lord. What we're going to talk about over the next sermon or two is going to be a series of things just to talk about different ways that Satan tries to get us to compromise our faith. We'll probably just cover two or three of these this morning as we have time. But I want us to think about, this is certainly not any kind of comprehensive list, but Satan is very, very crafty in how he works in our lives. And I want us to think about, even if maybe you're not struggling with some of the things we mentioned this morning, that you kind of make a list in your own mind of things that you've seen in maybe the lives of others, things that you've seen in your own life. And if you want to talk with me about that, we can kind of brainstorm together as we go through this study and think about how we can fortify our faith. So we want to talk about how we can compromise so that we can talk about how to not compromise, how to strengthen ourselves against the schemes of Satan. I'm going to begin this morning talking about the first one up here that I just think is one of the most common in our culture right now. And that is to stop thinking and start feeling. Go on your emotions. Do what feels right. And if it feels bad, that must not be God's will for my life, because God wants me to be happy, right? So many times we hear that. It reminds me a little bit, if y'all ever seen Star Wars, when Luke's going into the trench in the, you know, episode 4, and you know, switch off your targeting computer, stretch out with your feelings, and like that makes it for a really exciting moment in the movie. But spiritually, that's kind of what people are saying. It's like, just close the book,
Forget what's telling you exactly what to do and just go by what you feel. And figure out, you know, how you connect with the people around you. And it's important to have this sense of community and this sense of unity. But abandon the things that make for unity. And again, we're stopping thinking. We're starting to go based on emotion. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 5 in verse 11. We want to look at several examples of the ways that this can happen. 2 Kings chapter 5, you'll remember the story of Naaman, where he is this Syrian commander of the army there in Syria, and he has leprosy. He has a terminal disease. It's a death sentence. There's no cure for leprosy. You're going to die when you're diagnosed with leprosy. And he's given the opportunity to be healed of his leprosy by this unknown servant girl who says, oh, that he knew the prophet who's in Israel. And so she works it out. He gets in touch with Elisha. And Elisha shows up and sends him, or he shows up and Elijah sends a messenger to the door. And it's not what Naaman expected to find. And Naaman, I think, had maybe unknowingly, but kind of gotten emotionally attached to the idea of he's going to make this great show and he's going to come out and heal and it's going to be so exciting and it's going to be great. And then when what he actually experienced was different than what he emotionally was expecting to happen, look what happens. 2 Kings chapter 5, and verse 11, after he's told to go wash in the Jordan. But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. Now, if you think about Naaman's situation, this is ridiculous. Because Naaman has been given what was impossible to happen. You go dip in the Jordan 7 times and you're going to be clean. You won't die from your leprosy. No one had ever heard of that happening. But Naaman, after getting kind of emotionally invested in this idea of, you know, he's going to make some great show of it. I mean, he himself is going to come out. I mean, it wasn't even Elisha himself that came to him. After seeing his cure, he walks away from it. Why? Because he's going based on his emotions and not based on thinking about what he's being offered. And he even goes so far as to say, I could even go on a cleaner river than the River Jordan. Who cares what river it is? But how many times, brethren, do you see people who look God's solution in the face? Here's what you need to do to be saved. And, well, no, that means that something else, you know, you may hear, you know, emotional arguments. Well, will that mean is my grandma lost? If that's true, you know, you have to be baptized to be saved. Well, if that's true, then I'm not going to. And you just get these emotional arguments going on where your brain just shuts down. And that's exactly what Satan wants, isn't it? He wants us to get angry or get frustrated or get offended and to walk away from the salvation of God. And it's terrifying because it can happen and we're not even realizing it. I think Naaman, of course, it's easy for us to look at Naaman and say, man, what a crazy guy. Can you believe he almost walked away from that? And yet, we sometimes need to hear the, you're the man. Because we can do the same exact thing when we base our conclusions on what seems good to us. And this is so dangerous. I watched a sermon on YouTube the other week. I was looking at some things and I saw a sermon that from a Baptist preacher, but it said, why I changed my mind about homosexuality. And I was just curious. You know, I want to go through and hear what this guy has to say. And it was interesting to me because actually a lot of the points in this lesson come from what I heard in that sermon, because it was just a classic case study of how to compromise your faith. Because he started off the sermon with, he's a preacher, and he says, when I minister to people and I go and I tell them about Jesus and I feel like I'm giving them life. I feel like I'm getting through to them and helping them change their lives for the better. But when I minister to people who are caught in this homosexual lifestyle and I tell them that they have to either be celibate or they have to marry someone of the opposite gender, I just feel like I'm taking away from them. I'm making them less than human and I'm doing this thing. And like this whole sermon stirred on this very emotional, I mean, for him it was very heartfelt, and he's an articulate speaker, but it wasn't based on anything in the Word. He didn't open the Word of God until into a sermon. We'll talk about some of the points he made in a minute. But he's reasoning completely on emotion. It doesn't feel right. This feels wrong. It's uncomfortable for me to tell somebody else that this is wrong. Could you imagine being in Jesus' day when Jesus had to go and tell people, you know, you're living in sin. It's wrong. And Jesus said, well, I don't want to make them feel uncomfortable. And I don't know exactly how Jesus felt when he was doing those things. Those were some awkward, difficult situations. But can you imagine Jesus backing down because he didn't feel good about a situation? We've got to watch ourselves and make sure that we haven't already drawn conclusions about what we're going to believe or not believe before we even get in a situation because of our emotions. You've probably heard this kind of thing before as well. People who have personal experiences on which they base their faith. In Jude chapter 8, in talking about probably a more extreme situation, but I think the same type of premise here. In Jude chapter 8, in warning against these false teachers, he warns the Christians what these men are relying on instead of relying on the word of God, the word of the apostles. Jude verse 8 says, yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. He says, these people are not relying on facts. They're not relying on the word of God. They're relying on their dreams. And you may have talked to people who have had some experience where they really believe that, like, God spoke to them in a dream or something. Or you may have heard of people that had just some intense experience where they think God, like, miraculously answered a prayer or did something in their life. And now, I knew that this was the right thing because of this great emotional experience that I had. And it has to be true because I felt it. And many times, you show them the Word of God and you're like, well, here's what God said, and like, but the experience, but it has to be true. What Paul said about that, even if it was a revelation from an angel or something, Galatians chapter 1, you remember, he addresses that specifically. And Paul says, listen, we brought the gospel to you. We brought the truth to you. Galatians 1 and verse 6, he says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Paul makes it very, very clear that even if you had some kind of vision or some personal experience that gives you something different than what you read right here and what you receive from Jesus and his apostles, that man is accursed. It's not true. Don't buy into it. However emotionally convincing it may feel, don't go that way. That's not the gospel. There's only one. You can't have God giving a personal revelation over here and this personal experience and this personal experience over here and this personal experience. There's one gospel and God gave it to us right here. Now, I do think we need to be careful in those situations and not necessarily, you know, we can't always deny that people have had some kind of experience. But we need to point people to what we know is the truth. Because we can't reason from our personal experiences. We can get way off track if we do that. In John chapter 1 and verse 48, we read about the preconceptions of Nathanael, which I think, again, we fall into this so easily. And we let our feelings about a certain thing decide, really before we've seen or heard, what we're going to believe. You remember here in the first chapter of John, where Philip is going to come and call Nathanael, and when he tells Nathanael who the Christ is, here's what he says. Verse 45, John 1, 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. There are some times where we get really excited about something from the Word of God, but then we find out some other details about it. They're like, wait, like that can't be right. Because I know already, and in Nathaniel's mind here, nothing good comes out of Nazareth. There's no way the Messiah is from there. He could be from Bethlehem, he could be from Jerusalem, whatever. But not Nazareth. I mean, come on. Nazareth? I mean, it's kind of like the backwards redneck town of Judea and Galilee in those days. But don't we do the same thing sometimes? Is we approach something and we're like, hey, someone says, here, look at this, examine this, but it comes from this person. Or listen to this or examine this, but it has X, Y, or Z. I mean, you fill in the blank that you can decide beforehand, I'm not going to believe it. Because it comes from a place that I don't like, or it comes from a person that I don't like, or he said something in there that I don't like, and so I'm not listening to it. We can do that all the time. Can anything good come from this or that? And you know what? We're not really willing to listen, are we? When we come into those situations and we've already decided, what the truth is going to be in our head before they say anything. Thankfully, Nathaniel listened to Philip when he said, well, hold off on your judgment. Come and see. And Nathaniel went with him, and he saw. And Jesus said, you're going to see greater things than these. And so Nathaniel came to believe. And we have to have that spirit that even if initially our biases and prejudgments are blocking us, we have to be willing to go and see, to listen, and be willing to be open. And of course, the same principle here, deciding what you believe before studying it. In John chapter 9, in the incident with the blind man, which I think is just one of the funniest chapters in the New Testament. If you look at this blind guy, he has a lot of sarcastic comments in here. I love it when he says, why do you keep asking me? Do you also want to be his disciples? I mean, this guy is fantastic. But you go through, and the Pharisees, before they ever really get into the discussion with the blind man about how he was seeing, they had already decided in their minds who Jesus was. They were not trying to figure out, who was it who healed you? Who is he? They knew. Or they thought they knew already. Look in John chapter 9, verse 24 and 25. This is the second time they're asking him. And so it says, so for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. The amazing thing about this chapter is pretty much the only guy who can see in the chapter is the blind man. And yet, how many times are we going into a situation blinded? Because we've already decided in our mind that this is the way it is. I'm not listening to anything else. I've already got the truth. I know that man's a sinner, and we can talk details, but I already know what the conclusion is. Dangerous business. Because if Satan, again, what Satan, with God and Satan, it's a battle for our minds. Because if Satan can win up here and get us to shut down our thinking, he can get us to believe whatever he wants to get us to believe. Because God's truth isn't going in. It's shut down. And that's what happened with the Pharisees. Jesus could do miracles. He could raise people from the dead. And still they wouldn't believe. Because they weren't willing to think. They had already decided what they knew was the truth. And again, just the idea of using emotional arguments and not coming from Scripture is one of the things that is so, so common. In Mark chapter 10, verses 25 and 26, after Jesus gives this hard teaching, he says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Jesus, you taught that, and that means it's impossible for everybody. It's this emotional reaction of, if you're saying that, then nobody can be saved. And again, that's not thinking through what Jesus is saying. It's just reacting off the cuff and saying, it's impossible. You can't say that. That means that all those people are lost. Well, think about it for a minute. And Jesus goes on to say in the next verse, with man it is impossible, but not with God.
For all things are possible with God. It's not as hopeless of a situation as they think it is, but they have to be willing to get past their emotional reaction to the hard teaching. And isn't that true? If you've ever been in a study with somebody where you're studying with them and you're studying with them and you get to that point where they're like, whoa, if that's true, then that means a whole lot of other things over here. I'm not going there. And you have to say, whoa, wait. Like, in a sense, yes. Like, that's what that means. But listen, there's hope. Jesus is giving hope here. He's condemning so that he can save you. But you have to see the darkness before you can see the light. And if you work with people, you're going to have these moments where there's that moment, it's impossible! That can't be true! But we have to gently be able to show people, no, this is what Jesus said, but this is the hope that Jesus provides. Even though, yes, it is true. Again, you may have heard, are you saying my grandmother's going to hell because she hadn't been baptized or something like that? Again, you just hear these emotional arguments. And in those kind of situations, I try to tell people, listen, God is the judge. All I can tell you is what the Lord has said. I'm not trying to preach everybody into hell over here. My job is not to condemn. But what I am telling you is what Jesus said through his apostles was repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what he said. And that's what I'm telling you. And it's not my job to tell you who's in heaven or who's in hell right now. But it is my job to tell you what the judge said. And again, but in this kind of question, though, usually comes from someone who... It's an emotional thing. It's not a factual thing. And we have to work through those things ourselves. And we have to help other people work through those things. Sometimes people will point at a doctrine and say, look how this divides people. Look how you get people on this side and people on that side. It bears such bad fruit when you start teaching on this. Can't we all just get along on this thing? You can't be so hard-nosed about that. Jesus, did he come to unite people? Well, John 17, let them be one as I and the Father are one. Yes, he wants us united. What else did Jesus say? I came to bring a sword. And to divide parents against their children and brothers against sisters and, you know, household against themselves. It's going to happen. There are teachings that are going to have to divide. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says there have to be divisions among you so that the people who are right can be clear. If everybody's right, then nobody's right. And these are hard things. These are emotional things. And it's hard sometimes when we're talking with people. It's hard sometimes in our own life. When these questions come up. And again, it's Satan is trying to get us to shut down and stop thinking. But we have to stay calm. And we try to get answers for those hard questions. But we have to be willing to make it based on faith. Make it based on thus says the Lord. And not based on, thus says me, or thus I don't want to believe, or thus I've already decided I won't believe it, before you say anything. So challenging things. But we live in the midst of a generation, don't we? It's all about the emotion. It's all about feeling right and making you feel good. And it's challenging because we want to feel good. We want to feel right. But that's not the basis for these things. So if you want to compromise your faith, stop thinking, start feeling. If you want to strengthen your faith, let your emotions be guided and decided by the Word. The second point we'll talk about this morning is if you want to compromise your faith, you can be the best Bible student you want to be. You can read the Bible all the time. But if you want to compromise your faith, you can twist the scriptures to make them mean what you want them to mean. And there's a lot of different ways that we can do that. And one of the big ways that this is happening right now is redefine the words to make them mean what you want to mean. In Luke chapter 10, you remember the story of the Good Samaritan. It's told in response to a question. When Jesus is talking about you need to love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. This is the greatest command. All the other commands depend on these things. And the lawyer there, you remember, he wanted to do what? He wanted to justify himself. And so, what was the question that he asked? It's funny that it would be a lawyer who asked this. Well, who is my neighbor? You keep using that word. I don't think it means what you think it means. If you want to make the scriptures mean what you want them to mean, all you have to do sometimes is just redefine that one word. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, who is my neighbor? You see what he's trying to do there? If I can just make neighbor mean everybody who I like, everybody who's in my family, everybody that I approve of as my neighbor, who I feel comfortable around, and I feel natural reaching out to them, they're my neighbor. Yes, Jesus. Amen. Love your neighbor. But Jesus goes through and he tells a story about what kind of person? The good Samaritan. And again, we kind of lose what that meant in those days. The Jews hated the Samaritans. It was like the worst possible. Like, no, not the good Samaritan. This is like, don't pick that guy. But Jesus chose the Samaritan intentionally. Because he's like, who's your neighbor? Listen, the Samaritan was being a neighbor to the guy in the ditch. And you know, who was the neighbor to him? I suppose the one who showed him mercy. You know, he doesn't even say the Samaritan, you know, at the end. And again, we want to define the words like we want to define it. And Jesus is trying to get him to see God decides what the words mean. And when God says love your neighbor, here's what he means when he says love your neighbor. And this is challenging for us because the Bible was written in languages that are not English, believe it or not. Even though English is really popular nowadays, English didn't exist back then. So the Bible has been translated. And this is one of the really sticky things. Because one of the things people can do is they can misuse the original languages to redefine words and make them mean what they want them to mean. I say all this morning, I'm not a Greek or a Hebrew scholar. And so this is a challenging thing sometimes. But have you ever seen things like that where people will go into a text and say, well, everybody thinks that this text means this, but let's study the Greek word. And when you can get into some nuances and find a scholar who has a favorable interpretation for you, then you can kind of spin things around. Well, this Greek word doesn't really mean that. It means this over here. So this passage doesn't mean what you think it means. It means this because the original languages, there's some nuance in the language. And sometimes when we hear that, we don't have a lot to come back on because, like, well, the verse says, well, the original language, you know, and so people can get you to compromise by using these tricky arguments. One way that this is happening right now is with this word arsenokoides. I think I'm pronouncing that right. But it's the word that's translated homosexual in the New Testament. And there's an argument going on right now that says this word has been mistranslated. We don't understand this word. And what it really means is it could mean several things. We don't really know exactly what it means, but it could mean, you know, the male prostitute. It could mean, you know, all sorts of different things. But it doesn't necessarily mean what the homosexual lifestyle that everyone is promoting right now. That's okay. Those committed, loving relationships, that's not what it's talking about. But you see that immediately they run off to the original language. And here's the thing. Sometimes the best Greek study tool you can have is a well-translated Bible. If you go to any of the standard Bibles, how is arsenokoites translated in every single one of them? If you go on like Blue Letter Bible or something and you look up the word, the passages where arsenokoites is used, how is it translated across the board? It's homosexual. And again, we don't have to have a lot of fancy Greek arguments to come back and say, well, I've done my cultural research and it's... Listen, go to any reputable Bible translation, and this is what the word means. You have to take it way over here to try to make it mean anything else. And that's powerful. I mean, it hasn't been translated any other way. And it's important for us, I hope to, throughout as we're going through this lesson, I hope to give us some answers to some of the arguments that are currently being made for homosexuality from the Bible, because more and more people are trying to reconcile the homosexual lifestyle with what the Bible says and make the Bible mean something that it doesn't mean. This is one of the ways they're doing it. But again, go to any reputable translation, and this is the meaning of a word. A related thing that can happen as people twist the scriptures is people will use scholars in what they call cultural context to discourage study. And what places where this is happening, well, look in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14. This is kind of the thing that Paul is warning Timothy about in those days when he says, 2 Timothy 2:14, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. That kind of thing was already going on in the first century. And what happens sometimes
is people will say, well, the Bible scholars who have studied this word say this.
Well, there's Bible scholars that say a lot of things.
And it kind of becomes, well, my scholars are better than your scholars, or my scholars are older than your scholars, or there's more of my scholars than your scholars. And what really happens with this, and the same thing happens with cultural context, by the way, which this is the argument with like Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. In the sermon that I listened to, that was kind of one of the main things in his sermon. And what he described is, I've spent hours and hours, and I've spent years reading the literature from the first century about the homosexual lifestyles in that day. And it was awful. And he goes into some pretty graphic detail about the type of things that men were doing with young boys. And like, look, it's really, really nasty stuff. But what he's doing in that is he's saying, I've studied all this literature that you don't have access to, you know, generally. And that cultural context, what Paul was condemning, is very, very different than what we're talking about today. And he paints it in a light like that. But see, what has he just done? He's taken the Bible out of your hands and he said, I've studied, let me explain it to you. Does that sound familiar? Things that have happened for centuries and centuries and centuries, when the Bible used to be in Latin, and you had to have somebody who could read Latin explain to you what the scriptures meant. And that way you can tell them whatever you want it to mean, because we know and you don't understand it. And this is happening all the time with cultural context. Another place that it's happening in Genesis chapter 1. What does the word day mean? The people who want to reconcile evolution with belief in God's word and say, oh, well, day in that culture, in the ancient Near East, and da-da-da-da-da-da. Now, I want to be clear as I'm going through this. I'm not against scholarship. I'm not against cultural context. I just made a point about the Samaritan from cultural context. It's helpful to understand that the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. That makes it a stronger point. But what I am saying is there's a limit to those things. And sometimes people will try to bring in all this scholarship because our culture worships scholarship. It's really crazy. If somebody has a PhD after their name, it's like whatever they say is truth, period. And that's what's happening with evolution, isn't it? It's everyone's just trusting the scholars. We were talking about that in our high school class this morning, or young adult class this morning. And they just trust because they must know what they're talking about. And I don't have enough lifetimes to study what all the scientists have studied, so I'm just going to trust them. They must be right. Same thing. All these ancient people who have studied the ancient cultures, the first century culture or the ancient Near Eastern culture, they must understand what Paul really means in Romans 1 or what the word day really means when all the Bible translations say, listen, this is what we're talking about. And they try to take it out of your hands and say, I'm sorry, you can't understand that. And what it really comes down to, brethren, is whose authority are we going to accept? Are we going to trust what man is saying and man's scholarship? Or are we going to come back to what God's word says and stand on that? Because God made his word accessible to us. Thank God. I keep thinking back to Buddy Payne's lessons and talked about, I want you to do something incredible. I want you to open your English Bible. You know, and just thinking about with all of these problems, we have access to God's word. We have the ability to read it in the privacy of our home and understand it. We don't have to have a scholar explain it to us. We can look at the context of the Bible and learn what the Lord Almighty wants for you and wants for me. And we need to make sure that we don't let our culture take that away from us and tell us, you can't really understand the Bible. Let the scholars explain it to you. Let the scientists explain it to you. It can't mean that because we've learned better. Don't be deceived. Don't fall into these traps. I've seen it happen. And one more point. I wanted to put this in here because I'm so tired of hearing this one. You probably hear people make this argument. Leviticus 20, 13, homosexuality is called an abomination to the Lord, right? Well, you know what else the Old Testament says? It says you can't eat shellfish and you can't eat shrimp and you shouldn't wear garments with mixed clothing. So every one of you is breaking God's law right now. And there's just this fundamental misunderstanding of the Old Testament and the New Testament of what laws God wants to be binding for us and what things God has continued to bind from the Old Testament and the things that were nailed to the cross. And that is a very fundamental misunderstanding, even among religious people. And it's one reason that you see a lot of misunderstanding about religious practices such as instrumental music and things like that, and a misunderstanding of the difference between the Old and New Testaments. And it's a very simple thing, but it's people use this argument all the time. And it's a very emotional argument, because what they're trying to do is saying, you're just as much of a sinner as I am according to the Old Testament. And it's like, well, okay, like, God said those things were wrong, but that was for the Israelites. It's okay to eat shrimp now. Jesus declared all foods clean. Have you heard about that? It's really good news. We can have bacon. But again, it can be very emotional, and if we don't understand how to explain the difference to people, we can get kind of off kilter. Well, oh, he's using the Bible against the Bible, and, well, no, just understand what it says. And they'll use the food laws, again, all these different things to muddy the waters, really, is what they're trying to do. They're not even answering your argument, by the way, when they do that. They're not saying that the Old Testament doesn't say that homosexuality is an abomination. They're admitting it, but they're trying to put it in a basket so you can throw the whole thing out. And we got to watch that and be careful about that. We're gonna wrap up, put a bookmark here this morning. And we'll talk in just a minute. I want to conclude with the points on my last slide here, because this is kind of the answer to these first two things. With stop thinking, start feeling, we need to deny what we feel and stick with what we know. We talked about this passage. Even if it's an angel from heaven, that would have been a pretty emotional experience to see that. But he says, even if it's an angel, don't go on that. Go on what you've received. And let scriptural thinking guide your feelings. It's like a train. You know, a lot of people are putting the feelings in the engine in the front. Feelings are okay. It's good to have feelings, but they need to be the caboose. They follow scriptural thinking that we're having. And we need to rightly handle the word of truth. The very next thing, as he talked to Timothy, beware of these quarreling about words, he says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Now, thanks to God, we can, with our Bibles, rightly handle the word of truth. Thank you for your attention this morning. In just a minute, we're going to sing a song that is designed to get you to think about your life and to think about where you stand before God this morning. And maybe you're here and you realize that you don't have a faith to compromise. You've never committed yourself to Jesus as the Lord of your life. And you need to do that. Maybe you've been thinking about that and you know, this is what I need to do this morning. I need to repent of my sins and live as with Jesus as Lord of my life. I need to be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. If you want to do that this morning, you can before we leave. And maybe you're here this morning and you're a Christian and you're struggling with something. Maybe you've started to compromise your faith. You've started to buy into some of these things. And you need prayers or you need encouragement or you need to make some confession in your life. If there's any way that we can help you to strengthen your faith or to start your faith this morning, please come while we stand and sing this song.